Let me take you back to a night in Egypt around 3,500 years ago, to a Tuesday night. We can be that precise. To a Tuesday night on the 15th day of the Jewish month called Nisan. It was a warm spring evening. Their versions of the cicadas were chirping away. But for the rest, there was silence in the city. There was certainly silence around Pharaoh's palace, and the guards were doing their duty. So the rest of the city was asleep, mostly except for those guards. But out of the darkness, the guards could hear something. From the city, from the houses near the palace, they heard a scream, a loud scream. And they wondered what it was, but they kept their guard. They kept the guarding of the palace. And then there was another scream from the east of the palace. And then they started getting concerned. Lights were appearing in windows around the city that they could see. And they were getting nervous because they were thinking, this will wake the Pharaoh himself. And so they look up nervously to the Pharaoh's bedroom. And they see a light turn on. A lamp had been lit in his chamber. His majesty had been disturbed. And these men are concerned. They had not kept the peace. They had not kept the night watch as they ought to. And then from the royal apartments, another scream came. A shouting, a commotion. And then they hear the voice of Pharaoh himself. And these men are panicking. Something has gone down. They haven't guarded well. Somebody has come in. Somebody is attacking. What's going on? The palace, it comes alive. There are soldiers appearing. There are courtiers. There are administrators. There are lawyers. There are magicians. They're all milling around. Most of them still in their bedclothes. Or the sleeping garments. And then the news comes to the ears of these selfsame guards. The crown prince is dead. The firstborn has been killed. And the sounds of the grief and the crying, they fill not only the palace, not only the city around the palace, but the whole of Egypt. There is not a single house that has escaped. Every family that has not been covered by the blood of the Passover lamb has been struck by the death of the firstborn. The angel of death has visited the 10th plague upon Egypt. And so finally, after lying, after false promises, finally Pharaoh lets the Israelites go. He lets them to go. They're free. They fill their arms with the gold and the treasures that are given to them by their neighbors just to get rid of them. Go before any more cursing comes upon us. And they enter the wilderness. They go that main road going east. And they journey with their possessions and with their animals. They have wagons for the old folk and for the young and for the sick, for the pregnant women. And so they're going, not going at a great pace. They're taking their animals as well. And animals do not travel that quickly. And what are they doing? Where are they going? Well, they're following a cloudy pillar. But by night, a fiery pillar. A fiery column. And that's what they're following. This great army of people is making its way to freedom. It's making its way to have a meeting with God. They're feeling doubtlessly strong and refreshed. They've had a good meal the night before. They were all expecting to go. They were all dressed to go. That was part of the Passover feast, to be clothed and ready to move. And they enter into that dark wilderness and they're on the roads and then they turn off. That's what we read in chapter 14 and verse 2. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn." So they're no longer on this main highway that leads out towards the eastern lands. They turn off and they're walking now on dry riverbeds between the rocky hills and the rocky mountains. And they are, as the word says here, they are entangled in the land. See, the Pharaoh thinks, well, I've got them. As his anger and his venom and his bitterness comes up within him to go after them. And these reports, they come to him from his scouts. And as they're entangled in the land, they come finally and they see the sea. They see the waters, huge waters before them as they empty out of this rocky corridor in front of the sea, a massive shore. And what are they to do now? Because as we read, they turn and they see the marching, the galloping, the approaching of the chariots and the horses and the army of Pharaoh. If they go forward, they will drown. If they go back, it will be to meet the sword. Or to be enslaved again. Death to the front and death to the rear. We can then understand their frame of mind, the doubts and fears and anxieties fill their minds. You can see that before you, the people are weeping, they're murmuring, they're shouting, the babies are crying, the animals are restless. There are some, no doubt, that begin to pray, but we see also there are some that begin to accuse Moses. If you'd only listened to our words of unbelief, Moses, we wouldn't be in this situation. No, you'd still be slaves. So now they're doubting Moses. Therefore, they're doubting the words of promise that the Lord has given them, and they're doubting God's ability to save them. But in verse 13, we see Moses raises his voice and says, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The Lord is promising them through Moses that he will rescue them. But that flood of fear overwhelms them. And very natural in a way that when we see fears that they can overwhelm us because we allow it to overwhelm us and the situation can be overwhelming. They are within, with a hair's breadth of death. The choice, drowning or the sword. And we can all be overwhelmed in life with a problem. Collection of problems, problem upon problem, manifold problems that seem to overwhelm us, that we don't seem to be able to even get the air in our breath, that the anxiety, it crushes the chest, that we can't even physically breathe, that we're just trying to move forward as the fears overwhelm. And have you also called upon Jehovah? And yet the fears are still there because they are still there. Because the timing for the deliverance of you by your God has not yet arrived. And therefore, focusing upon the fears, we begin to murmur. And maybe not with our mouth, but murmuring with the heart. It's a lesson that Israel had to learn. It's a lesson that we must continually learn in this state, this condition that we live in called sin and misery, that there is sin and there is misery. And yet, Israel, God's people, has Almighty Jehovah for their Redeemer. So let us, together with ancient Israel, learn this lesson, an important lesson. That it's the fear of God that submerges fear. You see the waters submerging Pharaoh? It's the fear of God that submerges fear. And as we look at this historical record, this true incident, no myth, it's not an allegory. At a certain place and at a certain time, we see together as we look at the fear of God that submerges fear, we see the places of fear that are mentioned here in the scriptures, the places of fear. Although we didn't read about it ourselves, in this particular verse, we see firstly as we look at the places of fear, we see a summit. There's a summit. There's a mountain that's been talked of. And this is from the very first moment when Moses went and said that the Pharaoh is to let God's people to be free. Why? To meet God, to worship God, at the mount that God had set. That was always the point, that they were delivered from tyranny to be free to approach God, to worship God, and as we'll understand, if we were to continue to understand, to be covenanted with his God, with their God as his people and they and him their God. And that was the reason to go to Horeb or Sinai, as it's also called, to go to this mount to have that meeting. That's the same mount that Moses saw the burning bush. And it was back to that mount that Moses eventually was to bring the people. Tradition says that mountain, you'll look in the maps at the back of the Bible, will sort of put it at the bottom of that peninsula, which is called now the Sinai Peninsula, because that's where they reckon Sinai was. But that's only from 400 years after the start after the birth of Christ, I should say. But that does seem to contradict what Scripture says. If we want to know what it is, Scripture itself says in Galatians 4 and 25, it says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So in Arabia, is Saudi Arabia, is that part. It's on the other side. So I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say. There are different thoughts about where it is. So there might be doubt to where Sinai is, but the Lord knew where it was, and the Lord led his people there. Of that, there is no uncertainty. So there's a summit to go, but there's also a sea that they have to cross. And it is a sea. It is a sea. They had to cross that sea that's called in the Hebrew Yam Suf. Yam Suf. The sea of reeds. The sea of reeds. Not a marsh. The sea of reeds. It was called by the Greeks, they called it the Red Sea, probably because of all the red mountains around, left and right, up and down. But it was the sea of reeds, which is what Yam Suf means, and it's exactly what we see today. There's a main body of water, huge body of water, then splits into two arms. We know one arm goes into Egypt and ends these days in the Suez Canal. And that's the Gulf of Suez. And then there's the other longer arm. It's called the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's the Gulf of Aqaba that really separates the peninsula from Arabia. So whichever one they did eventually cross, they did cross. They did cross. And this is what there's no doubt, therefore, to this reference that they cross the sea itself. There's no idea anywhere that this is some marsh ground. Even today, we have the main sea is surrounded in various areas with reeds. Hence the name, the Sea of Reeds. There's no way that they crossed a marshy lake. A marshy lake would get you wet to your shins and would never drown a horse, of course. Now, that is the lie of the liberal. And so, whichever one they took, and if Sinai is in Midian, therefore it would be on the other side of this one, which is maybe a less common and popular opinion. Whichever it is, they cross a sea, and they must cross a sea that was so wide. Well, we'll look more at that crossing very shortly. Those are the places concerning the fear in this sense. That's where they're heading to. Have a meeting with God, and then there's a great sea that comes between them. But we also have the participants in this fear. There are participants in the fear, and that brings us firstly then to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was feared. They feared him. They feared him when they lived there. They were under tyranny of fear at Pharaoh, and as they're leaving him, they're still very much fearful of what he can do as the hard and vicious man that he was. No doubt you learned at school, if you learned anything of the Bible at school, that it was Ramesses II, but that seems historically very unlikely. There was a converted Jewish scholar called Alfred Adersheim, and many others have said that it's probably a pharaoh called Thutmose II, because Ramesses II was 200 years later. And that Thutmose II, he had a short reign. He was about 30 years old when he died. And it was only, when was it, in 1881, that they dug up his tomb. And what did they find? Well, what was remarkable about this pharaoh, not only was he a young man, but he was covered in cysts. The only pharaoh that they've ever found who had boils or healed boils all over them. And that would certainly point to the sixth plague. Good evidence as well as regarding the chronology. So therefore, we can only presume his servants fished the dead body out of the water and gave him a modest burial, because it was no huge tomb that they found this pharaoh in. As we understand from the scriptures, that through the 10 plagues that were against Egypt was broken. It was broken financially and socially and agriculturally. This Pharaoh, as we see, he's murderous. We know from, if you've read the preceding chapters at some time, he's blasphemous, he's untrustworthy, and he's a murderer of God's people. And he's a picture of Satan, very much a picture of who Satan is, who hates the people of God and doesn't want to let the sinner go to Christ. And even when the sinner has gone to Christ, chasing after, coming after you with his fiery darts, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6. So this is the Pharaoh, but we also have the people of God. The people of God are here, and they're fearful. And in their fear, they begin to doubt. They begin to doubt what the Lord has said. And this is it. When you focus upon the fears, we begin to doubt the mercy of God. And so who were these? This people, were they were mostly the Israelites. We even know that there were converts of the Egyptians who went with them, who wanted the God of the Israelites to be their God, very much like Ruth and Naomi. And it was a mixed multitude. As I said, and the numbers of Jewish men are given in the scriptures as 600,000 men. So that's not counting the women, it's not counting the children, certainly not counting the animals. It's possible that there were easily 3 million souls to be brought through the wilderness. And it says in Exodus 12 and verse 38, it says that they had very much cattle. Because cattle is a general term, we might just use it for cows and stuff. But it's a general term. It includes sheep and goats. They wouldn't have had cows necessarily. They wouldn't have had cows. Definitely not in Egypt. But the sheep and the goats, many of them. So we see the people there, a mixed people, converts as well as the natural born descendants of Abraham. And thirdly, we see there's a prophet. The prophet of God is here, Moses, God's servant. A great example of the faith, as we see. The grace that's given to Moses, because do you not think for a second that Moses is also fearful, that he sees what's happening. He knows what the Lord has told him to do, and yet here we have the people. We have the sea, we have the army. They're stuck between the waters, the waters of drowning and the sword of death. And yet he has received much grace to be faithful. And he intercedes for the people. He calls upon the Lord for the people. He expects the help from the Lord. And he receives help from the Lord. And in contrast, therefore, to Pharaoh, we see here in a way, or in a number of ways, that Moses is a type of Christ. We see what Moses does. It tells us something of what Jesus Christ does, even now. Taking the cries and the doubts and the prayers that are made unto God and sanctifying them, perfecting them, praying for them, making intercession. He ever liveth to do that. For the people of God. That we're not left alone. We're not left alone to the weakness or the repetition or the ineffectuality of the prayer or the consuming fear that can be that it causes us not to pray. And if we do pray, it's a prayer that is full of unbelief. I'll pray to the Lord anyway, but I don't think he's going to help me. That type of prayer, I must never expect that to be answered. And yet it is the Lord who ever liveth to make intercession for us, because our intercession is weak. Our intercession is pathetic. And even in public prayer, we can be concerned. Some may know nothing of this concern, and others know much about it, that they will barely ever pray in prayer because fear. Fear of their own ability. They don't know 45 hymns and psalms to quote in their prayers. They don't know the phrases to bring forth. And so they become fearful. But know this, not one prayer of the most exercised saint to the most clumsy new convert, none is acceptable in and of themselves before God. They're all bathed in unbelief, and they're all clumsy and all unholy, coming forth from much sin. But it's Christ that takes each and every imperfect prayer, some more imperfect than others, and he perfects them. He sanctifies them. He makes not only us, but every prayer, every unspoken prayer, every desire acceptable in God's sight. He makes us acceptable in God's sight. Because God wants our heart. He wants your heart. He wants your prayers. He doesn't look for eloquence. But here Moses, that type of Christ, calling to God when the people themselves were almost prayerless by fear. So we think, well, we have Pharaoh, we have the people, we have the prophet, but there's a fourth person here. And the most important, the protector, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, he went before the people to lead them. And he did so, and that's what we read in the scriptures here very clearly. He wasn't the pillar of fire. He wasn't the cloudy pillar. But he was in it. He was there to show them, this is where I am. For we see, as we read in verse 19, and the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed. He went back and went behind them. And then, after him, the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So he is not that pillar. And yet he uses that to show them very clearly, here am I. So the protector, the angel of the Lord. And he meant, he led them. He was leading them to safety. And as soon as they needed the protection, he moved quicker than the cloud to protect. He was the great protection. And he is that, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, not only was he a cloudy pillar, not only was he a fiery pillar, but he was also a rock. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 and says this, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So that's pointing to two separate things. We have the idea of the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, that is Christ himself, that is the Son of God with his people, and we have him there in front of his people, leading his people, and when he must, he comes and protects his people. And he is also that rock that Moses would strike, that there would be water for the people, and yet it says that rock, that spiritual rock, it's not that physical rock, but that spiritual rock followed them, behind them to protect them, and that rock was Christ, always desirous of being with his people. Always desirous. He's here today because he is desirous to be with us. With us, yes. To protect, to bless, to help, to encourage, to teach, even to rebuke. Even in the Old Testament church, Christ is with his people. Because he has never left them nor forsaken them. And believe it, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He cannot, because he will not. What a blessed protector. What a blessed shepherd. The places of fear and the participants in this fear. But then we see the Lord moving that provides a solution, the provision that removes this fear. There are a number of provisions given as we see the Lord at work to do exactly what Moses says, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. We see this salvation worked out here. What do we see first of all? The first thing that's provided, and we've touched upon it already very briefly, the cloud. That cloud in verse 19, the angel of the Lord went immediately to stand between the enemy and his people. He wasted no time. No delay in help when it's needed. Now we know that from Luke 18, that we know that in the parable of the unrighteous judge, he speaks of that the widow, she was calling upon him for help, and finally he relented. He didn't want to be bothered by her anymore. And then he says, yes, but we are not dealing with an unrighteous judge in heaven. We have a merciful Father, and he won't delay. He won't delay to avenge the cries of his people, that is, to answer their prayers, to see justice done. Yet they may wait a long time. They may wait a long time. But as soon as it is God's perfect time, he wastes no time. Hastily he will avenge the cries of his people. And that's what we see here. Here there's no time to waste, and the Lord does not waste time in answering prayers. He's allowed them to be fearful. He's allowed the Pharaoh's army to come close so they can hear them, they can see them. No doubt the and I presume it's approaching morning probably. Or it might be the middle of the night. I can't remember the exact timing. But there they are, they've seen it, they've grown fearful, and yet Moses has comforted them with the word of the Lord. That ever comforting the word of the Lord, and there's no delay. And notice this, as it says in verse 20, that the cloud shines upon the people. As it's getting dark, or as it's still dark, and it covers the Egyptians, yes, they would have walked through the whole day or the whole night, and come through a whole day. But as it gets dark here, they have light. They can see. They're not petrified by the darkness. Because of course the darkness can play games with your eyes and with your imagination, and they have that taken away. That'll be another test of faith. You know, there's nothing there, but you don't know. Can you see the soldiers climbing up around the mountain? Can you see them coming over that face? Is there a whole squad of Pharaoh's seals, swimming around to come and attack them from the seaside? And yet they have full light. They can see it all. They can see clearly that there's nobody coming over those mountain ridges. There's nobody coming on the water. They have full light. And so those extra fears have been removed by a merciful God. And yet what do the Egyptians get? They get a menacing darkness. A menacing darkness that makes them very restless. And we see that later on, just before the Lord is about to lift that cloud. And that is so true, that God's people know something of that shining countenance of Christ in their own lives, that he shines upon with blessing when we look unto him. If we're looking at the fears, then we're not looking unto him. But when we do look unto him, we have something of a reminder of the peace that we have in God, and that God is pleased with him and therefore accepting to us. But the children of wrath, the haters of God's people, they only know spiritual darkness. And we see that they will see the curse and the wrath of God. There's only two sides. There are only two sides spiritually. You're on the Lord's side, or you're on the enemy's side, or you're on Satan's side. And we see very clearly that when it comes to judgment, when it comes to the Lord making a division, it's one or the other. It's too late for that Egyptian soldier to have made that call upon the God of Israel that earlier on in the day to go with the people of Israel, to join the people of God. And yet, so what wonderful is the people of God, they murmur against God. God doesn't say, lift up the cloud, and says, go. That cloud is a division between the people of God and the people of Satan. There's a safety there. There's a blessing. What does that then, therefore, can we also understand and learn? That our greatest enemies in life are completely under God's sovereign control, because he controls them here. He controls them here. And they cannot move one step forward until God lifts the cloud. And even as he lifts the cloud, he covers them in shame and in confusion and trouble. The second provision beside the cloud then is the wind. The wind is given. Moses is commanded. Does Moses do it? No, but Moses is clearly showing that through his servant that there is a division made, that he stretches out his staff. He stretches out the hand over the sea with the staff of God, and the Lord sends a wind, a powerful east wind, the whole night. The whole night this is blowing. And in Moses' song of triumph in the next chapter, he sings that with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. That's wonderful imagery, but you might say, well, that's beautiful poetry. No, but it shows how personal it is. It's the personal work of God to save his people, the wind that blows. And that wind creates the third provision, which is the wall. There's a wall that's made in the sea. We said there's a path that's made as the wind blows it. But there's also a wall because, in that chapter 15 of Exodus, it says that the flood stood upright as an heap and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And what that word congealed means in the Hebrew is used in so many different ways. It means to make something stiff that wasn't. It means to clot blood. It means to curdle milk. It also means to make ice. And so if you're going to make water rigid, it would suggest, therefore, if water's congealed, that it has become ice, that it has become so stiff and created walls. And that whole crossing is on average is about 9 miles long or wide. And so they have a 9-mile journey to take, and the depths of that sea is about 1,000 feet at its lowest. So what a sight it must have been as you were coming, walking down and down and down into the seabed. You see these skyscraper of walls, of icy walls. Although you'd be looking over there, of course. We'll look at it wasn't a path this wide, but we'll look at that in a second. 1,000 feet high, strong ice walls holding back the flood. That in itself was a fearful sight. So the cloud, the wind, the wall, the fourth provision, therefore, is the path. Because in the blowing of the wind, not only does it move the waters, not only does it freeze the waters, congeal the waters, but it makes a path wide enough for 3 million souls to walk on dry land. As it were, the very molecules of water that's in the sand are also driven away. That it's not some muddy, slippery, dangerous path that they're on. There are estimates that this path was 1 mile wide. That the waters are driven far away on both sides. That these souls can walk across at a fairly leisurely walk because the animals must be kept up. No mud, no slipperiness, but dry as a bone. That word that's used in the Hebrew, it has the idea that it's so dry, it's dusty. That's how dry it was. And it was a safe way of escape. A safe way of escape, and that is so true. It's the way of salvation, the way of safety, the way of escape that the Lord offers is safe and sure. The way of Christ, who is the way to God, the way of salvation, the truth and the life, is a safe and sure way for your soul. And so therefore you must take it. The places of fear and the participants in this fear, and the provision that removes this fear. Because now they're moving and they walk across these 3 million plus people and animals, more so. And then they get to the other side. They've had a 9-mile walk. And they get to the other side. And then we see, fourthly, then, the punishment upon unbelief. The punishment upon unbelief. And that, of course, is directed expressly at the Egyptians. The Egyptians. Once God's people are safely upon the opposite shore, Christ from the cloud sees Pharaoh. He sees the army now approaching, because of course he's lifted the cloud, he's allowed them to come in, and they're coming in and they're racing with their fury, with their thoughts of revenge and their bloodlust. And Christ sees they're now in the middle of that 9 miles. In the middle, 1,000 meters down, was it 1,000 feet? And what does he do? Well, he commands Moses again to stretch out his arm. He works through his servant Moses. Although he is who it does it. And what happens? Where they are there in the middle of the sea, what do they have? They have a shore in front of them and they have a shore behind them. And there's nowhere to flee. It's going to take them 4.5 miles to get that way, 4.5 miles to get that way. Christ has them where he wants them. The people of God are not the victims, ultimately. It's the people and the person of Satan who will be eternally dealt with. And this is this. this foretelling of what will happen. What happens? We see that the divine breath does something to the Red Sea. It causes the Egyptians to be maybe even crushed. Maybe that ice hasn't melted in time as the Lord commands, that water comes together again, as that water changes. And we read that there. In verse 27, it says, "And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength." So that would suggest to me that being frozen, it suddenly melts very quickly and comes across. So whether it's walls of ice crushing or billions of gallons of water falling upon you, you're crushed, you're destroyed, you're damaged, you're dead. The very air knocked out of the lungs and then filled with water. Thousands and thousands dead. The killers themselves killed, including their king. And these unbelieving Egyptians, what did they do? They received the reward for their unbelief because they were already condemned because of their unbelief. As Christ says to Nicodemus in John 3 and 18, "He that believeth on him," that is the Son, "is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." They did not believe upon Jehovah. These Egyptians, these many Egyptians, they were condemned already. And then we see the condemnation coming into judgment. So where there is condemnation for sin, it is awaiting judgment, lest you turn. Lest you turn and repent and call upon this Savior. This Savior we're seeing here, rescuing his people, a great people, rescuing them against a great enemy. You know, Pharaoh claimed to be a god, but we see here he is a mere creature, destroyed. So whatever high thoughts you might have of yourself, whatever high thoughts, and there are plenty of mighty and rich and arrogant people in the world, they are merely unrighteous creatures awaiting the judgment of God. And that's just like Satan. Satan desires to be worshipped as a god. He desired that. He desired that from the Son of God himself. But he is also merely a creature, an evil, wicked creature who is condemned already and awaiting the lake of fire. And so this historical event that we see here, it points to another historical event that will take place in the future. As this is certain, so is that very certain. The complete doing away with all of Satan's host, all of Satan himself, that eternal drowning in the lake of fire, together with all those who are his, who are in their sin. They're not of God's people, anyone else. Again, I said it's very black and white. Those who are God's people, those who are not of God's people. And therefore, what does that mean for the believer? Is that our greatest enemy will soon be absolutely dealt with, like Pharaoh. There's a day coming, and he knows his time is short, when God will cast him into that dark and eternal fiery sea, far away from the child of God. This Satan, he's messed up your life, he's messed up your relationships, he's messed up your witness, and yet he will be eternally messed up. His days are so numbered, and they've been delivered. And as the Lord said, after this day, you will never see them again. And yet we do know that they saw the bodies that same day, dead, floating, coming as detritus on the shore, being washed upon both shores by the waves. So we've seen the Egyptians, and now we see the Israelites. The Israelites, having had a great test, having failed in parts of it, but still the people of God. Still the people of God. Having murmured, having had their doubts and fears, and yet the Lord helped them. But they've seen the Egyptians approaching. They've seen the way of salvation that the Lord has given them, and they've seen the Lord's hand upon the Egyptians to clear them out of the way. All the fears took completely dealt with. And they had followed God's prophet. They had gone the way that they must go. And they witnessed God's rescue, and they witnessed God's retribution. And they feared, and they believed. And that's what chapter 14 and verse 31 really says. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And that is so important that we understand the connection that is between the true fear of God and belief in God. Psalm 76 even gives us more of an idea, as a number of psalms do and other places in the scriptures, repeat this instance, this incident. This historical happening is repeated again and again that we may understand it a little bit more. We come into the New Testament, Stephen speaks on it in his last sermon. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? That it's caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. So he's going from that incident in time and here at the Red Sea, and he's even pointing to save all the meek of the earth. What the Lord has done here 3,500 years ago, he's still doing. He's still gathering his people. He's still saving his people. And one day that historical reality will be an eternal truth for all of God's redeemed people. And it is because the people have learned to fear. Instead of fearing Pharaoh, fearing the sword, fearing trampled on by the horse, run over by the chariot, death or even slavery, they learned to fear the Lord. And they saw the hand of the Lord, and they followed the servant of the Lord, and they went. And their fear saved them. Fear and belief is so important. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, the psalmist writes. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So the coming to God is to release us from what? From ungodly fears. Many people have ungodly fears towards God. Oh, God is not this, God is not that, God is as hard as my dad was, God is as whatever is not revealed in the scriptures, all the false ideas about who the true God is. And that's an ungodly fear. That's saying that God isn't gracious and righteous and just and kind and merciful and long-suffering, and that he hasn't loved his own with an everlasting love. That's a completely false God, and it's an unholy fear. But the holy fear that we have, that we're given, whereby we may believe, that causes us to call upon the name of God, is a holy fear. It's a fear that takes away other fears. It's a fear that when we are, by God's grace, that when we are concentrating upon the true fear of God, that it swamps, it deluges, it submerges every other fear. When we're rich in the fear of God, we can so easily have the fear of man and be concerned about what man thinks, what man's reaction will be, and that takes away from the fear of God. One has to be higher than the other. And it must be the fear of God that you walk in peace, that you walk in that blessed fear. Fear not. Isn't that what Moses said to the people in verse 13? He says, fear not. Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And they saw it. God removed their fears, the cause of their fears, and gave them more of his fear. In all problems and calamities of life, and there are many, and sometimes they overwhelm us, God says, fear not. Don't allow that fear to take control, and it can so easily take control. It can cloud your thoughts. It can cloud your emotions. It gives you small thoughts of God and big thoughts of the enemy or the problem. But he says, fear not. That unexpected bill you cannot pay, fear not. That illness you've been diagnosed with, I'm saying these things are light, but fear not. Maybe you're concerned at the political and global developments at the moment. Fear not. Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, why should we not fear? Well, the Lord says repeatedly, fear not. He doesn't say, fear me not. He says, fear not the situation. Isaiah helps us with this in 41 and verse 10. He says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." It's no longer Satan. It's no longer wishful thinking and false heathenism. Jehovah is your God, and he is with you. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. How near God is to his people in the most difficult of times. And there are dark providences. There are valleys that the Lord can bring us through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does David teach us? I will fear no ill, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And we do ourselves no good by looking at the fears, by concentrating on the problems, by concentrating on the persons of the problems. We are not to fear life's problems. And that can take a real challenge of thought and of prayer, that we're not to allow those problems to be upon us still, that we're not holding on to all those cares and those concerns, that we in truth haven't done what the Lord says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And this is really what the standing still is about. That stand still and pray. Instead of worrying and losing your peace, stand still, pray, call upon the Lord. Don't murmur against him, not even in your heart, but call upon him, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And casting them. Again, this is the challenge. A casting is a letting go. And that's the crux. That is the rub. That is the problem. Is that we actually say, Lord, this is the problem. Lord, I cast my cares upon you, but we don't let go. Or we do let go, but we go straight to the throne and we pick it up again and take it back. And this is the great challenge. And then we keep hold of that ungodly fear that makes us doubt, that fills us full of fears instead of being filled with the fear of God, that if I've cast it upon him, then he must deal with it. That my problem has now become his problem. See how the Lord dealt with this almost insolvable problem at the Red Sea? Miracle after miracle. Lesson after lesson. And saved every single one of his people and destroyed every single one of the enemy. You are therefore included. You can stand still. You can be confident in the Lord hearing your prayers and accepting them. For Christ's sake. Whoa. Because, Lord, there's no reason why thou should hear my prayers, but he'll hear the prayers of Christ. The worthiness, the acceptance is only in Christ. And we're to see. So that's something of the waiting. The waiting until. And then you'll see the salvation. You'll see the help of the Lord. The deliverance of the Lord. Maybe the Egyptians were thinking, well, there the army's coming. Right, God, send down thunder and lightning and burn them to death and then we're fine. God, give them a disease that they're all dead immediately. God calls an earthquake. There's a huge rift between us and them. All our own ideas. And when our own ideas are not fulfilled, then the fears build up. There's no earthquake, there's no disease, there's no thunder and lightning from heaven. They're still coming, they're coming, they're coming. But wait and see, stand still and see, and you will see the deliverance of God in God's perfect way and God's perfect time. See what a way it was, a way of miracles, a way of wonders, a way of might, and a way of judgment upon the enemies, upon all God's and our enemies. Hear what the Lord said to King Jehoshaphat when the Moabites and the Ammonites and their numerous allies came to destroy Judah. And Judah was fairly weak and small at this time. And these three armies, they're coming against, or these two great armies with their many allies. He says in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 17, he says, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." This small group of Judean soldiers, maybe just a few thousand gathered together. He says, "Set yourselves, stand ye still, They had to stand still as well. That's calm down. Pray unto me. And see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. So before they even any time come into the promised land, when they're still in enemy territory, as it were, the Lord is with them. They are to stand still and see the salvation of God. Here they are in the promised land. They've had a great King David. The kingdom's been split. There they are, that southern kingdom. And the Lord says exactly the same thing to them. Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He says to you this morning, fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So, not your salvation, not your plan, not your way, although it might please the Lord to fulfill that, but whatever it is, it's His way and it's the better way. And so to abandon the fear of problems, the fear of people, and to take up faith. Take up faith, not fear, but faith. The only fear you're to take up, and may God increase it in all of us, is the fear of God, that precious fear of God, that fear that honors, that fear that believes, that fear that desires to do our best, the fear that does away with the flesh as much as it can, because we fear God more than we fear man. And as God is pleased to deliver you in His way and in His timing, you will be encouraged. The Lord has delivered me. And you can look back, as we're looking back 3,500 years, and we're seeing the deliverance of God, and we just look back 2,800 years at the time of Jehoshaphat, and we see again the Lord doing the same. And you know in your own life that the Lord has come with times of help and times of refreshing and times of deliverance of great problems. And that encourages us when we face forward to have more faith and more fear in God. That blessed fear of God submerges all other fears. And Israel saw that great work, verse 31, which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. May it please God to apply and to encourage His word to all His people. Amen. Let us close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for these blessed truths, for Thy work of salvation, for Thy goodness to Thy people, weak and murmuring, and yet, Lord, Thou didst save them. Lord, Thou didst get Thee glory upon Pharaoh. Thou shalt get Thee glory upon Satan and upon all Thine enemies. O Lord, we do pray that those who are in the meeting, listening on, watching online, who are not of Thy people, Lord, that they may know that if they're not of God's people, if they're not looking to Jesus Christ, then they are by default in the enemy's kingdom. They are under Satan, and their end is to be judged and destroyed forever, an eternal punishment. Lord, cause them to call upon Thy name, that they may be saved. Lord, encourage Thy people. Lord, we have different fears. We have different anxieties. We may be at a moment of peace in our lives now, but we need Thee, O Lord, to prepare us even for what will come. And maybe we are now in the depths of great difficulties and concerns and anxieties. And how does our own fearful emotion help us? It does not one bit. And so, Lord, forgive us our ungodly fears, our lack of faith in Thee, our fear of man and circumstance, and increase Thou our fear of Thee. O Lord, that we may love Thee truly by fearing Thee aright. And Lord, and cast our cares upon Thee, and then trust Thee to answer in a perfect way in Thy perfect time. And forgive us for taking it up again, but help us once again to cast these cares upon Thee. Lord, they then become Thy problem. And Thou shalt grant salvation and deliverance. Lord, bless Thy word to us. Let us not forget it as we go out, as we talk about other things. Well, Lord, help us and comfort us. Help us in our straits, Lord. Help us where we do have these fears and these problems, Lord, that only thou canst help with. And let us trust thee and wait. Let us fear not and stand still and see thy wonderful help. In Jesus' name we pray thee, our God. Amen. Receive the benediction of this wonderful triune Saviour. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, that blessed fellowship of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen.